Let's turn in our Bibles, James chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to cover the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. And if you're taking notes, our title is simply, The Grace That Finds Us in the Fight. The Grace That Finds Us in the Fight. You know, in my home right now, we are on a toast kick. Yeah, let me repeat that. A toast kick. What is he talking about? We just really like toast right now. Man, we're having sourdough toast. We're having Dave's Killer Bread toast. We're having toast without a label. We're making toast. We're doing all sorts of things. We're just having toast. And one of the most common, most prevalent questions at any given hour in our home right now is, can I have a piece of toast? I had toast this morning. I had toast yesterday afternoon. I had toast yesterday morning. I'm going to have toast when I go home. We're on a toast kick. And thinking of toast makes me think of what the wisest man who ever lived said about toast. It comes from Proverbs. The Proverbs tell us that it is better to have a piece of dry bread, better to have a slice of toast in a house of peace than feasting in conflict. Better to have your toast in peace than your most favorite, highly desired, sought-after meal in conflict. The problem, though, is that many of us desire the feasting. Many of us desire the bigger house, the nicer car, the other job. Many of us desire the feasting that feeds our fleshly nature, and we don't even realize it. The reason that conflict exists in our life is because there is the feeding of the wrong thing. Better toast in peace than feast in conflict. Because we live in a fallen world, because we live in a fallen condition, right? Peace is no longer natural for us. It's why we're always searching for things. It's why there's conflict in your heart. It's because peace isn't natural. We want the feast, but we crave the peace. That's why Jesus said, my peace I what? Give you. My peace, I leave you. Peace is not natural. Peace is supernatural. It's why Paul reminds us, speaking of God, he says, we do not serve a God of conflict. We don't serve a God of disorder, but rather we serve a God of peace. Peace is something every single person craves deep down in their heart. We crave peace in our homes. We crave peace at our places of work. We crave peace in our parenting. We crave peace in our marriages. And above all, we crave peace where? In our hearts. We're going to see today from our text that the grace of God brings us the peace that meets us in the fights of life. James chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along with me. James begins by asking this diagnostic question. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Our first key to understanding how God's grace meets us in the fights of life is to understand that when Jesus is the Lord of our desires, he becomes the Lord of our peace. When Jesus becomes the Lord of our desires, he becomes the Lord of our peace. Let's go back to verse 1, this diagnostic question. It's not conditional, Rather, it's more of factual. James is writing to the church, right? He's writing to believers, not unbelievers. He's writing to believers this morning, and he says, what causes the fights and quarrels among you? He's essentially saying, stop trying to hide the tension. We all know it's there. Why is it there? Don't they come from, and you can circle this next word, your desires. Causes us to pause and step back for a moment. We have to ask ourselves this reflective question. Who or what is most threatening to peace in my life? If I were to stand in front of the mirror and I were to get honest with David Palmisano and I'd say, David, what causes the greatest threat to peace in your life? The biblical answer is me. I am the greatest threat to peace in my life. Do you know who the greatest threat to peace is in your life? Spouses, stop elbowing. Oh, you are. Self, right? Self is the greatest threat to peace in our lives. That's what Scripture tells us. Now, why is that the case? Why does self threaten peace? Well, because remember, peace is no longer natural. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, peace is no longer our natural condition. Rather, conflict is. Look with me up on the screen. Paul writes to the Galatian church, and he says in Galatians 5:19, the acts of the flesh, the acts of self are obvious, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. And he goes on to say that those who live like this, warning, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the point that Paul is making? He's saying that life with me in control is a life of conflict. Life with you in control is a life of what? No peace. Peace. Real peace comes from God. Real peace is not found naturally. It comes supernaturally. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, let's keep reading Galatians chapter 5 up on the screen. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the next one? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Life with God in control is a life not of conflict, but a life of what? Peace. It's the life that every single person craves, a life of peace. God desires that you and I have peace in our life. Life with God in control is a life of peace. So then we go back to that initial question James asked. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Most conflict, right? The source of most conflict in life comes from not without, but from where? Within, right? But we all have, let's be honest, we all have the usual suspects, don't we? And every single one of our usual suspects carries the title, say it with me, you know, they. If only they would. If only they didn't. If only they would promote. If only they would give. If only they would back down. You know who they are. You know the they's in your life. The problem, though, is that many of us can't put a name to the they. It's just the they, and if they don't have a name, they are just a deflection. So most conflict comes from within. James chapter 3, verse 16, we'll back it up a little bit. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, we're going to make a connection, there you find disorder and every evil practice. There you find no peace. Let's break this down. Where you have selfishness, you have no peace. See the connection? Where you have selfishness in your life, you will not find peace. The source of most conflict is selfishness. It's the exaltation of self. It's self-centeredness. It's self-serving. It's self-important. Man, one of the things that our culture has almost kind of conditioned us to be is to equate busyness with success. Oh, I'm so busy. What are we communicating? I'm so important. No, that's a form of selfishness, right? I heard it said once, the devil can't make you sin, but he can make you busy. So the source of most conflict is selfishness. Again, the self-centeredness, the self-serving, the self-important, the self-exalting. And there are many different indicators or symptoms, we might say, of selfishness. And I want to share a few biblical symptoms of selfishness with you. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just maybe a few of the highlights. Five symptoms of selfishness. Let's go. One, you sweat the small things. You sweat the small things. What do you mean by that? Luke 10, Mary and Martha. What are they doing? Man, Martha's cooking, she's cleaning, right? She's got everything going at the same time, and she's upset at who? Her sister Mary, because Mary stopped what she was doing to go spend time with Jesus. But you see, Martha missed the more important thing. Symptom number one, that there may be selfishness in your life and in mine, is we sweat the small things. Let's look at number two. You're too busy to get quiet. Right, we talked about busyness. Right, we live in a culture that advocates for busyness. Right, we love to use the terminology, I'm going to leverage technology. What does that mean? I'm going to be more busy. I'm going to enlist tools in my life to help me become more busy. You're too busy to get quiet. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus have time to get alone with his Father? If we're going to talk about importance, I might be going out on a limb here, but I think Jesus might have a little bit more importance than I do. A little more importance than you do. And if it was his priority to get quiet with his Father, ought that not also to be our priority, to get quiet with our Father? I want to encourage you. If you don't already have a quiet time, man, have it every day. Find time to have it every day. We're going to talk more about that later. Let's look at symptom number three. You easily become bitter. Man, we see that in Acts chapter 8, right? The smallest thing can just set us off. Man, pay attention to your heart, right? What is the temperature of your heart? Let's look at number four. You think God needs help. Man, this is a very common one, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with most of your heart. Oh, wait a minute. What does it say? Oh, all of your heart. Forgive me. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and in all of your ways have a backup plan. No? Oh, then why do we do that? No. We want to trust the Lord with all of our heart and all our ways acknowledge him. He will make our path straight. I want you to know this, man. God does not need your help. He does not need my help. He is the creator of the universe, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. No plan of the Lord is going to be thwarted. So what's our response? I just want to submit to him. Lord, would you just do a search of my heart? Does this exist? Do I have a plan B just in case? Let's look at our fifth and final. You lack compassion. This is a good one. Matthew chapter 9, this is the kind of the conclusion of one of Jesus's most spiritually and emotionally taxing days. He had a remarkably full day. And at the end of the day, he gets news that his cousin John the Baptist was just beheaded. So he's already physically exhausted. He's already spiritually exhausted. And then he gets this terrible, tragic news. He becomes emotionally exhausted. Have you ever been there? There is just nothing left. But what do we see in Jesus? At that state, he pulls up to the seashore. And there waiting for him is a crowd of 5,000, not including women and children. So what does Jesus do? Well, he gets back on the boat and goes to another shore. No, he steps out and he looks upon the crowd and has what? Compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, this morning, Jesus has compassion on you and I. Five symptoms that selfishness may exist in your life and in mine. We sweat small things. We're too busy to get quiet. We become easily bitter. We think God needs our help, or we lack compassion. And as we look at this list, I want to ask you this. Do any of these resonate with you? Do any of these resonate with you? And if they do, how are they impacting your relationships with God and with others? Final question as we reflect on this. How would your relationships changed if these changed? Not to selfishness, but to selflessness. We see in our text here, we'll go back to our text, the first three verses, James exposes four types of conflict. Let's go through these four types of conflict. First type of conflict is inner conflict. It's going to come from verse 2. Here's what we're going to do. Every time "you" is mentioned in the verse, I want you to say it. Got it? Okay, here we go. You're starting us off. Ready?
You.
Want what?
You.
Don't have. So?
You.
Scheme and kill. Oh. So what?
You.
Scheme and kill together. Here we go. Back on track.
You.
Are jealous of what others have, but you. What are we doing? I'm messing us up. I need a coffee, quick. All right. We can, this is good. Let's start over. Ready? From the top.
You.
Want what?
You.
Don't have, so?
You.
Scheme and kill to get it.
You.
Are jealous of what others have, but?
You.
Can't get it, so?
You.
Fight and wage war to take it away from them, yet?
You.
Don't have what?
You.
Because you.
Duh.
Let's move on, shall we? Man, yeah. Wow. All right. That's good. What's the point James making? Why is "you" mentioned 9 times in this passage? Well, I think he's making the point that it's just perhaps, maybe, sort of possible that you might be the problem. You said it. Yeah, the source of inner conflict. "You's" mentioned 9 times because you and I are usually the source of inner conflict, because you, we, the I becomes the focus, right? Focus on me, focus on my wants, focus on my desires, focus on my will. So why does self-focus create conflict in our lives? Especially we live in a world today where it's advocated, right? That we would take time to just focus on me right now, right? You've heard that. It's got to focus on me right now. There might be some instances where that is applicable, but generally speaking, man, the focus of self is ultimately a worship of self. Self-focus is self-worship. God did not create you and I to worship self. He created you and I to worship him. So inner conflict, the source of inner conflict is focus on self. The pursuit of me will always lead to worship of self. And the more that you and I pursue ourselves, the more you and I are going to find ourselves empty, wanting, needing, in conflict. Because you will never fulfill what you are ultimately seeking. We want the feasting, but we're craving the peace. We will not find what we crave by natural means. We will only find what we crave by supernatural means. Second is relationship conflict. Again, this comes from verse 2. Look it up here in the NLT. You want what you don't have, so you scheme, kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have. Jealousy is an act of the old sinful nature, right? Jealousy is an expression of discontentment with God's provision. Jealousy is an expression of discontentment with God's provision, and it's most commonly expressed through comparison, right? Because not many of us in here are openly jealous, right? We don't walk around like, I'm jealous of that person, and I'm jealous of their car, and I'm any of you jealous of my $15 Costco coat? 15 bucks, Costco. All right, anyway. Right, we can be jealous of what others have, but we don't go around saying we're jealous. No, rather, what are we doing internally? We're comparing. Right, that's what we do. We compare. And we convince ourselves based on an ascribed value. We compare and say, well, I am superior, or I feel inferior. It's comparison. It's a source of conflict. It creates conflict in your heart. It creates conflict in your soul. James says you murder or you kill, you scheme to get it. He's probably using hyperbole here. But remember the words of Jesus, right? Jesus equates anger to hatred in the heart. He equates that to murder. So we want to be careful of what's going on inside of us, where jealousy abounds, self is in control. And parents, you know this full well with comparison, right? Every parent knows, always give your kid the same color lollipop. Right? Because the moment you and I start giving out different color lollipops, oh, the worst is when they're in the back seat and you're driving, right? And conflict breaks out between the strawberry and the grape. Yeah, we laugh about that. We just have different types of lollipops as adults. Our lollipops are just different. Yeah, let's stop comparing. Let's stop the comparison war. Let's stop the comparison conflict. You stop with the comparison, you're going to strangle the conflict. Let's keep going here. The next is is prayerless conflict. This is from the second part of verse 2. James says, you don't have because you don't ask, right? So the third type of conflict in our life is prayerless conflict. It's conflict that results from not praying. The question we're asking is, man, why in the world would somebody not go to God? Especially as a believer, why would you not go to God? Well, many times it's because we're selfish, right? The self is still very much alive. We want to be in control of our own lives. Why do we not ask God? Well, what if God answers the prayer differently than I really think it should be answered? You know, prayerlessness is a form of selfishness, because if you remember, one of the symptoms of selfishness, right, is believing God needs our help. When we don't pray, man, not only are we expressing the greater thing of lack of faith, but we are also expressing, God, I got this. I'll take care. I'll handle this one. No. Our God loves us. We read that song. He wants to hear from us. Second reason we don't pray is we don't have a right understanding of who God is. But when we come into the right understanding of who God is, that he is our good father, a loving father, he gives gifts to his children, he is eager to hear from his children, we're going to run to him. You know, I'm thankful this morning that God does not give me, he loves me too much to give me what I want. He loves me enough to always give me what I need. Same is true for you. Selfishness, let's put this up on the screen. Selfishness will always keep us from praying. The mindset of I'm in control, I'll determine the outcome, that will always keep you from praying. It'll always keep me from praying. Humility will keep us praying. Humility will keep us praying. Humility simply says, Lord, I can't. I won't. But I trust you will. Prayer. I love what Andrew Murray, old preacher, said about prayer. He says, our private and public prayers are our chief expressions of our relationship with God. What's he saying? He's saying, man, your prayer life is directly connected to and reflective of your intimacy with Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this, man, how are you doing praying? How's your prayer life? Let's look at the fourth conflict. This comes from verse 3. James says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. I believe God wants us to know today that the motivation of our heart could potentially be a source of spiritual conflict in our lives. Motives matter. Just turn to the person next to you. Tell them, motives matter. Motives matter. Spiritual or wrong motives can become spiritually frustrating. Right, it's not that God isn't silent in prayer, it's that maybe our motives are not honoring to him. Right, God's greatest desire from us is our hearts. Right, God is always in pursuit of the heart. He's in pursuit of your heart in this very moment, in this very hour, in whatever circumstance you're walking through. Jesus is in pursuit of your heart. He's looking for the heart that's fully surrendered to him, the heart that's willing to say, Lord, I release control. That heart is expressed often through our prayer life to the Lord. You do not get because your motives are wrong. So then that leads us to ask the question, what are biblical prayer motives? If my motives can cause spiritual conflict in my life, then Lord, I want to have the right motive. Let's look at some biblical prayer motives. Let's put them up here. Man, I want to pray. I want my motives in my prayer to draw me into obedience to God. Right? And this is a big word, obedience, right? Because it is all-encompassing of things like, Lord, help me to love my neighbor as myself. Lord, help me to obey your commands. Lord, help me to live on mission, right? All the things that the Word of God would command us to do, would tell us to do. Man, we want to pray prayers that are in sync with the heart of God. Second, right, Paul encourages Timothy, have a clear conscience. So in our prayer life, we want to be praying, Lord, is this a clear conscience here? Is my conscience clear in this? Or is there an ulterior motive? We want to be used by God. We want to pray prayers that take us out of our comfort zone. I'm going to tell you something. Your comfort zone is where your faith goes to sleep. My comfort zone is where my faith goes to sleep. I don't want to stay comfortable in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray you don't either. So let's pray big, bold, courageous prayers. Let's pray prayers that are dangerous to the kingdom of Satan. Let's take ground back from Satan. I want to be used by the Lord. Third, I want to pray winsome prayers. I think it's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He who is wise shall win souls. I want to pray prayers that win others to Jesus Christ. I want that to be a motive. And why am I praying this? So that others would come to know the Lord. Let's keep going. Prayer motives. Reverence to God, that we would have an increased fear of the Lord, an increased reverence for his holiness, that we'd have a deeper walk with the Lord, right? That the Lord would call us. We sang a song, Deep Calls to Deep, right? That we would go deeper with Jesus, that we would have unity with God and others, right? That's a major theme in Jesus' prayer in John 17. And last but not least, increased worship to the Lord. You and I were created to worship the King, not ourselves. So when we pray worshipful prayers, it takes the focus off of self and puts it on him. But remember what his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Right? A lot of us, myself included, man, I've got a long way to go in my prayer life. I read about some of these Puritans and their prayer life, like, man, I'm playing in the kiddie pool. I want to share a book with you that changed the way I pray. It's called Praying the Bible, by Donald Whitney. Small book. I love this book. It's small in all capacity. It's got big letters, double spaced. I don't think there's any pictures. But I want to share this book with you because it changed the way I pray. It's a simple help for prayer. If you and I want to be people who pray with God-honoring motives, then the best way to do that, the safest way to do that, is to pray the Bible. Because the Bible is God's word. He shares his heart with us. He shares his will with us. When you and I learn to pray the word of God, what does that mean? That means I'm going to take every verse I come across in my quiet time, I'm going to turn that into a prayer. I know with confidence, right, that I am praying God's will in that moment. Maybe you want to have a better prayer life. Or maybe you realize, man, I've got some work to do in prayer. Maybe you've been frustrated in prayer because you find yourself praying the same thing over and over and over again, and you're praying, but yet your mind is somewhere else. I want to encourage you to pick up a copy of Praying the Bible. Do it as a family. Dads, lead your family. Husbands, lead your wives. Let's get serious with our relationship with the Lord. Let's be people of prayer. Last, let's continue. James 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Man, our second key to understanding how God's grace meets us in the fight is faithfulness to God means choosing his way above every other way. You know, for the believer, there's only one option. In all of life's choices, there's one option with every decision. What is the decision that's going to most honor my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I don't care what the world is offering. I don't care what the advertisement says. I don't care about all the perks behind it. If God says no, the answer is no. If it doesn't make any sense and it's completely crazy, but God says yes, the answer is yes, right? Because what does God do? He makes foolish the wisdom of the world, right? So faithfulness to God means choosing his way above every other way. But verse 4 follows what we just read in verses 1 through 3, and he's making the connection to selfishness and selfish living. And he says, those who choose to live a selfish life, those who choose as believers to remain in control of their life are ultimately choosing to be a friend of the world, which makes you then an enemy of God. That is very significant and important for us to understand and internalize what James is saying here. The Word of God is telling us we can't be both friends of the world and friends of God. You are one or the other. Jesus says, you're those who aren't for me or against me. Why does he call it adultery? Because choosing the world's way of living breaks God's heart. Galatians. Well, let's go to Proverbs, actually. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says this, many claim to have unfailing love, but a faithful person who can find? So if you remember, we talked about peace, right? Peace is no longer natural, it's supernatural. In the same way, faithfulness is no longer natural to us. It's supernatural. Proverbs tell us that faithfulness is scarce. Right? Who can find a faithful person? It's the question that's being asked. Faithfulness is no longer part of our natural. It's now supernatural. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. We'll put it back up there. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. What? Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when you and I became a believer, got saved by Jesus Christ, he deposited within you and I his Holy Spirit. Your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is living in you, and a result of the Spirit of God living in your life and in my life is the Spirit is going to produce spiritual fruit. And one of those spiritual fruits is faithfulness. So as we are journeying through life following Jesus, when we come to certain decisions and certain times in our life, on a daily occurrence even, we want to be asking ourselves the question, am I expressing faithfulness to Jesus Christ or unfaithfulness? Does this decision draw me closer to the Lord or further away from the Lord? You know, you and I are always going to be tempted by the things of this world. We see it in advertisements. You see it in your newsreels. You see it everywhere. There is always this appeal to the flesh. Right? And what is that appeal to the flesh? There's things that are going to make us feel good, sound good, and be self-exalting. Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Oh my goodness. This is called a humble moment, right? I prayed for humility. We're going to go there right now. I feel like there's a lot of eyes on me right now. Yeah. Yeah, there it is. Perfect. Yeah, the world and its desires shall pass away, but he who does the will of God shall live forever. Right? So the world is constantly in pursuit of us, pulling us over to its side. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 44, he said in Matthew 6, 44, he said, no one can serve two masters. Right, either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and the world's value system. What is Jesus doing? He's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying you're either on this side or you're on that side. The world and its desires shall pass away, but he who does the will of God shall live forever. Every advertisement, every appeal to the flesh is going to pass away no matter what the guarantee is on it. But he who does the will of God shall live forever. The question we're faced with this morning is which side of the line are you on? There's no straddling this line. You're either devoted to Jesus Christ. You're either surrendered to Jesus Christ or you're not. But the beautiful thing about the Lord we find coming next. Look with me in verses 5 through 6. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That's why the Scriptures say he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What is the beautiful thing is that the Lord is patient with us and expresses his patience through the giving of more grace. Grace is both time and its ability. It's not self-ability, it's God's ability. Grace is God's gift of undeserved, unearned favor, which means he knows that we're in a fight. He knows that we're in a battle. He knows that in some cases, our stepping and crossing the line will be an instant decision. He knows in other cases, the death of self will be slow and painful. But he gives us more grace. There's grace in his justice. There's grace in his judgments. There's grace in all of his ways. He gives you and I more grace, but nonetheless, there's a line in the sand that Jesus has drawn. What side of the line are you on? Our third key to understanding God's grace meets us in the fight is simply here: release control, receive God's grace. You know, God is remarkably good at relationships. He is unbelievably good at relationships, far better at being in relationship with us than we are with him. And in those first few verses, right, we learn that pursuit of self causes us to become friends of the world and enemies of God, but the Bible tells us that he is jealous. He is jealous for us. You know, unlike our jealousy, which is sinful, God's jealousy is not sinful. Why? Because we are jealous of others. We are jealous of what others have. We are jealous of what others do. We are jealous of others. God is not jealous of you. He's not jealous of me. Our God is incomparable. He doesn't struggle with comparison like you and I struggle with. He is not jealous of, he is jealous for. He longs for you and me. He longs for us to cross the line, to step from one side to the other. He's already made a way. His grace has made that way. He calls you by name. He knows that there is going to be fear. You know, I was reading this morning in my quiet time, I learned that fear not or do not fear is mentioned 366 times in the Bible. How many days of the year are there? Yeah, 365. Lest it be a leap year, it's 366. God even thought about leap year fear days. That's right. So we are without excuse, because every day in your life, you and I are going to have a choice. Which side of the line am I on? Let me tell you something. Selfishness causes fearfulness. Don't fear. Don't fear. Because the one who has called you is faithful, and he will do it. He who began a good work in you, he will see you to completion. Grace is God's unmerited favor in our life. And James quotes Proverbs here, and he says, God opposes the proud. Do you know that the pride in our life, the proud person, God is in opposition of? Yeah, pride says, I'm not the problem. Pride says, they are the problem. Pride comes up with excuses. Pride refuses to even consider the possibility that maybe the problem you and I are facing, the fight that we're in, is a problem with our hearts individually. Pride will always be a barrier to receiving God's grace. Why? Because you can't fill what's already filled a self. God wants to fill you with himself. The humble person simply says, Lord, I need you. Lord, I have doubts. My faith is weak. But I need you. Help me to surrender. Help me to cross the line. Humility is simply the honesty to surrender control. That's all that is. It's the humility, it's the honesty to surrender control, which leads us to James's concluding thought. Look at verses 7 through 10. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Man, our fourth key this morning is this: God lifts the heart that humbly bows low. Man, God's going to lift your heart when you bow before him in humility. He'll lift you up. And one of the reasons we're so exhausted in life is we try and self-promote so many times. You know, it's exhausting to try and scheme our will. It's absolutely exhausting. But God lifts the heart that humbly bows low. And man, he gives us right here six, well, we'll go through them in a moment, six practical ways that you and I can receive that more grace that's talked about in the previous verse. So how do we receive this more grace? Well, first off, it begins with submitting to God, right? It's God first living. It always begins by submitting to God. And what's important for us to understand is that verb tense used in submit to God. It's a present tense, which means when we read it right now, we're to submit to God. When you read it tomorrow, you're to submit to God. Submitting to God is not something I did historically and look back upon. It's also can't necessarily be thought in terms of something I will do in the future. Submitting to God is right now in the moment, is what you are facing with, what you are dealing with. Have you surrendered it to the Lord? And because he gives us more grace and because he is patient, sometimes we have to continually surrender the same thing. Because we think we've surrendered it all the first time, only to discover we're still holding on to more that we didn't even realize. Submit, submit, submit to God. Second, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Man, what does it mean to resist the devil? Well, first and foremost, it's just as it's written. We're going to resist the work of the devil in our life. You know that Satan is actively opposing us? Satan is actively working against believers today. He's working against you and I today. We want to oppose the work of the devil. But many times, Satan's opposition comes kind of through a backdoor channel. What do I mean by that? Well, we think of Jesus and Peter. Jesus just got done explaining all that was going to happen to him, and as a result of what was going to happen to him, it would bring about the salvation of the world. But what he shared was graphic. Peter, who I believe had great intentions, spoke against those things. What did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, get behind me. He said, get behind me, not Peter, but who? Satan. Get behind me, Satan. When you and I submit to God, we become acutely aware by the Spirit of God in us those things that have set themselves up against the work of God. That's why Jesus was able to say, well, one, he's Jesus, but he's also fully God and fully man, filled upon the Holy Spirit. He's able to just say, that's not of the Lord. That's of the enemy. Get behind me. Third, we want to spend time with God. We talked about this earlier, right? Having a quiet time. Spend time with God. What did Jesus often do? The Bible tells us he often withdrew to quiet places when it was still dark. Early in the morning when it was still dark. So I want to make a couple of comments on that. First and foremost, I want to encourage every single one of you in here watching online in the comments, have a quiet time every day. Every day. Every day you've got your Bible, you've got your journal, you're reading, you're journaling, you're praying. Every day. That is a habit in your life, just like breathing is. It's just what you do. First and foremost, have a quiet time. Second, I want to encourage you, that that quiet time be in the morning. One habit, if it absolutely positively has to be at the end of the day or in the middle of the day, man, so be it, but by all possible means, make every effort to have it in the morning. Why do I say that? Because with the exception of John 17, Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made it his habit to get up early while it was still dark and pray. I believe he did that for several reasons. One, the Bible always relates believers to three types of people. One, priests, warriors, and athletes. When did priests prepare the sacrifice? Early in the morning. They did not prepare it in the moment. They prepared it earlier in the morning. They picked what the sacrifice was going to be. Second, believers are related to warriors. Warriors do not train for battle on the battlefield. They train for battle before the battle begins. They train for battle in the quiet, in the calm, because when the day of evil comes, they will be able to stand firm. Train before the battle. Third, the Bible relates us to athletes. Let me read this for us. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. For everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Strict training. Let me say that one more time. Strict training. Not trying, but what? Training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body. I discipline myself. I make my body my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The third way that believers are likened are to athletes. Athletes don't try. Athletes what? Train. I want to ask you this. Are you trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, or are you training to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Someone who tries will have an excuse why they can't cross that line. Someone who trains is without excuse. Let me put up on the screen Luke chapter 9. Up on the screen. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their very self? Church, would you train to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? That means it's going to take discipline. It's going to take intention. What you seek, you will find. Train to be a disciple, which leads us to our fourth response. James says, wash your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's speaking to our hands, he's speaking to our hearts, and he's speaking to our minds, that we would have purity and holiness. We would train for that. Fifth, we want to treat sin seriously. He talks about grieving, mourning, wailing. One of the great compromises in modern Christianity today is we don't take sin seriously. We excuse it. We minimize it. We justify it. Man, in counseling, a common justification for sin I hear is this: well, it doesn't make financial sense for us to do that. Okay. God says don't do it. So don't do it. We don't treat sin seriously. The shortest verse in the Bible, it's two words long, takes place outside of Lazarus's tomb. You know it. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Well, one, his friend died, but two, he wept because of the seriousness of sin, the consequence of sin. If you ever want to know how serious Jesus takes sin, look to the cross. He takes sin that seriously. Sixth response to receiving God's grace is trust God completely. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we do the submitting, God does the heavy lifting. Would we be a people who trust God completely? James writes, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from within? As we pray, we're going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. That if there is something in our life that needs to be surrendered to Jesus Christ, that today would be that day. The band's going to come out. They're going to be playing. The Holy Spirit's going to be searching. And we're going to be listening to what the Holy Spirit reveals. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we come before you right now. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the searcher of hearts. And you call us, Lord, to cross the line. You call us to lay selfishness behind and to step into selflessness. And Lord, we confess that there are so many things that we are both conscious of and things that we are equally unaware of that we want to control. We're fearful. We all have theys. Paul wrote, for I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. For it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Lord, thank you for giving yourself for us. May we respond to your more grace by surrendering ourselves to you. Some of you here today are in a fight. There's a very real internal heart struggle of your soul that's going on. Better to eat toast in peace than a feast in conflict. If today you need to surrender to Jesus Christ, maybe you're surrendering your life for the first time and coming to salvation. Maybe you're resurrendering. Or maybe, believer, you just have something going on and you need the peace of God. Would you stand right now? Don't negotiate, don't justify, don't minimize. The Lord knows why you're standing, and that's what matters. He sees your heart. He gives you more grace. Yeah, amen. We need God's grace for salvation, and we need God's grace for day-to-day living. He's giving it right now. Yeah, in the balcony, commons. Maybe at home you're standing. Yeah, just let the Lord work. Man, for those of you who are sitting, would you just extend your hand towards someone who's standing? So Jesus, we pray as your people. We come boldly into the throne room of grace, and Lord, we thank you for more grace today. And for those who are standing, would they be the receptors of more grace? Would you fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit? Lord, if the I must die, then Lord, by your grace, would you create new life? We thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you that we are more than conquerors in you. We crave your peace, and we receive the peace of God that you give. Would you bless us? Would you keep us? Would you make us the head and not the tail? Would you set us above and not below? But we stand now in surrender to you, releasing control. Jesus, have your way with us. Cleanse us. Purify us. Make us holy like you are. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, and amen. Amen, amen. Let's stand, church. Let's worship the Lord together. Yeah, give the Lord a hand. May you give them all of your worship. Church, we love you. Again, if you're new, if you're visiting, I want to invite you back to the welcome room. Second, I want to thank you for your generous tithes and offerings. They're going to further the gospel here and to the ends of the earth. And last but not least, on a personal note, thank you for a few extra minutes of time. No joke, my battery did die, and my watch does say 12 after 10. So I'm early. God bless you. See you this week.